I want us to come to God's word now, and then we'll take the bread and the wine in a few moments' time. And that's the way around I'd like to do it this morning. Slightly different from the way we normally celebrate this meal, but that's the way I want to do it today. So if we can turn, please, to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians and chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2. Just as an introduction to that, you remember that the early believers devoted themselves. We've been reading in Acts, haven't we? That they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And this morning, that's what we're doing. That's what I want us to do this morning, those same things, because what was important to that early church, the Christians there, the believers there in that early church, are also important to God's church today. God hasn't changed. The things he desires haven't changed. The things he wants us to do haven't changed. So let's imagine what it was like for that early church. I'm sure they would have clung together as much as possible because they had such wonderful experiences of the Lord in common. They would have met in each other's homes, and they would have had meals together, and they would have talked and prayed and sung together. I'm sure they would have talked about the miracles that Jesus had done while he was amongst them. They would have reminded each other of the things that Jesus had said would happen, and they did happen. They had happened. They would have shared together things they just realized. As they were walking down the street, perhaps, they just realized, that's what Jesus said. And it's come true. They would have shared these things together as the penny dropped, how Jesus fulfilled what the Old Testament had predicted would say. They would have reminded each other of what Jesus told them to do to remember him. Things they should do to stay close to God. He told them to take the bread and the wine in remembrance of him. And I can imagine that those times would have been so very precious to them. They would have been so encouraging as they gathered together, so inspiring, so heartwarming. And I pray that as we meet together in that way this morning, that we'll encourage that same encouragement, we'll experience that same encouragement, the inspiration, the warming of our hearts as we talk about what Jesus has said and done for us. The last time I preached in April, when some of you were away at New Word Alive, we considered passages from Philippians, and we looked at a couple of passages in Philippians 1 and Philippians 3. I deliberately missed out Philippians 2 because I felt that the Lord would have me bring this passage to a special communion meeting like this. So here we are. Let's read together from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. verses 6 to 11 have particular relevance to us as we take communion, but we need to set those verses in context. Throughout this passage, there are things that should amaze us, things that should cause us to stop and be amazed. If ever any passage should make us say, wow, this is it. Paul's writing to the believers in Philippi. This is the first church he planted on European soil. So this was when Paul brought the message into Europe. So, and this letter is reminding them of all that they are in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, Paul writes to the Corinthians. And so the actions and motivations of believers should be different from what they once were, and different from those of people in the world. And verses 1 to 5 tell us that Christians are united to Christ in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, experiencing the gracious love of God. And because of this, this should change our whole outlook. Paul asks the Philippians to be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Christians are united by Christ, united in Christ, and united for Christ. Jesus has brought people together from every tongue, tribe, nation of the world, every background. He's united them together through his Spirit. We are like-minded because God's Spirit lives within us, and he has united us in purpose to spread the message of God's word, of God's love, and his grace to a needy world. Excuse me. Christians are different, and we need to show that difference in our whole attitude to everything. The problem of man, right down the way through history, is that we want to be in charge. We want to be in control of our lives. We want to be on top. And we'll do whatever it takes to achieve it. Generally speaking, man does things for his own benefit, to get the best for himself, and without regard to others. We see that in the world. We're selfish. But Paul says things have got to be different for Christians. Verse 3 tells us that we should do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than ourselves. The Christian message turns the world's motivations upside down. Don't look only to your own interests, look to the interests of others, Paul says. How difficult that is for the world to do, but it has to be true of Christians. It has to be true of us, and it can be true of us. How? This is the amazing thing. We can be like this because we're Christians. Because we're in Christ. Christ lives by his Spirit in us. We know that Jesus is changing us to be like him. Jesus has gone before. He's making us like himself. We can be like him in our whole attitude. Verse 5 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He wouldn't ask us to do things that he wasn't going to give us the resources and the power to do. So we can be like him. Wow. Stop for a moment. The way your mind works, the way you shape your attitude, can be the same as that of Jesus, the Son of God. Isn't that amazing in itself? Your attitude to the way that you live your life, the same as that of Jesus. Doesn't that amaze you? Doesn't this encourage you? Doesn't it warm your heart? Doesn't it fill you with joy? It shouldn't leave us feeling cold. We're missing something if it does. Our attitude can be the same as that of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. But the most amazing things come in the following verses. Imagine the Christians all sitting together, gathered around, and someone is reading this letter that Paul has sent to them. Their good friend and brother, Paul, the one who brought the gospel to them in the first place. They're excited because of that, he was the one who brought the gospel of Jesus. So they would be hanging on every word that this reader read as he read this letter to them. And they get to this section here in chapter 2 and verse 6. And of course it wouldn't have been split up into these chapters when they were reading it. The letter would have been read straight the way through. The reader starts reading from our verse 6. And those gathered would have recognized these words, because it's generally accepted that Paul is here quoting from a hymn or a song that those early Christians, early believers, and certainly those in Philippi would have known. And I'm sure that at these words, some of them would have just burst into song themselves. They would have recognized these words, telling of the amazing, eternally earth-shattering events that are recorded here. So let's look closer at these things. Firstly, in verses 6 and 7, we read about Jesus' incarnation, when he became man. And secondly, in verse 8, we read of his sacrifice. All of this with special significance as we take the bread and the wine a little later. Let's read from verse 6. Who, this is Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Being in very nature God reminds us that Jesus is and always has been God. The words used in the original Greek give us more than can be put simply into the word is. Jesus was in his very nature God. He was absolutely God. Everything about him was God. Inwardly and outwardly, he was God. He was truly, really, fully God. In very nature God. The writer to the Hebrew Christians wrote, "The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful words." Jesus was, in the beginning, God. He is God. John, at the beginning of his gospel, writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he goes on to introduce Jesus as the Word, who created all things and reveals God to us. Jesus was and is God, in very nature God. He's always been God from the very beginning. Through him all things were created, Paul writes to the Colossians. He is God, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. Jesus is God. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. These words tell us of what Jesus was willing to give up to save us from the judgment of God. Jesus was God, and all the privileges and glories and riches of heaven were his by right, because he was God. All the precious treasures of heaven were his, because he was God. Being equal with God the Father, enjoying all the eternal glories of heaven, these were in the possession of Jesus. Yet, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't cling on to these things. He didn't refuse to give them up. He didn't insist on holding tightly to these things. He didn't consider everything that he enjoyed in heaven something to cling on to at all cost. Jesus, by right, as very God, possessed the glories of heaven. But he was willing to give these up for a little while, for you and me. He was willing to surrender all he experienced in heaven for you and me. I don't know about you, but I find it hard to give up the warmth and comfort of my bed in the morning, never mind any of the other things that I enjoy. But just think about it. Jesus freely gave up all that he had in heaven. Paradise. Perfection of experience. Perfection of existence. Perfect relationship with God the Father. With all the power and the splendor and the riches and the glory that go with it. I can't even start to think how hard that would have been. But Jesus abandoned all that was precious for him, for what was to him an even more desirable purpose. Think about that. To him, a more desirable purpose, to save you and me. Can you believe that? Can your brain take it in? I know mine can't. But amazing love. To Jesus, an even more desirable purpose was to save you and me. More desirable than staying in heaven. But wait, there's more. Not only did Jesus deny himself his rights and privileges, but he made himself nothing. Notice that it was his decision, his choice. He voluntarily made himself nothing. There was no force here. He didn't have to leave heaven. He chose to make himself nothing. Paul reminds us in Romans 15:3 that even Christ did not please himself. He could have continued enjoying that wonderful existence in heaven, but he put our needs first. He didn't have to. Well, I suppose in one way he did have to take this action, because his love and his compassion for us could not bear to see his creation, those he'd made in his own image, heading for eternal separation from God. He had to do something, because he loved us that much, so much that he couldn't just do nothing while we had to suffer punishment and judgment for neglecting God. This gives us great insight into the mind of Christ. Remember, our attitudes are to be the same as that of Christ. He loved us, his sinful creations, so much that he was willing to leave heaven, to make himself nothing, to rescue all who would believe in him. He made himself nothing. This does not mean, of course, that he ever stopped being God. Calvin says that Jesus didn't become less God, but concealed it for a while. Elsewhere, this word translated made nothing is translated as deprived. So Jesus deprived himself of what was his right. He laid aside the power and the glory of his lordship for a little while. Jesus was still fully God when he came down from heaven. And of course, all the miraculous things that he did while he was on earth show that he didn't become any less than God. He had power over all creation, from healing the sick to raising the dead Lazarus to stilling the sea. He remained fully God. And John wrote about Jesus' miracles in his gospel. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But wait, there's more. But Jesus made himself nothing, verse 7, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The way Jesus made himself nothing was in taking on the very nature of a servant. We're to have attitudes like Jesus, not that he gave up any of his character, but that he took on the nature of a servant, putting others first. This is the attitude that we're to have. Jesus said of himself, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Mark 10:45. We are called to put the interests of others before ours. Jesus came to serve, being made in human likeness. He made himself nothing, confining himself to being made in human likeness, in very nature God, but he was made in human likeness. He took the form of a servant. And of course, this would speak very clearly to those who knew the Old Testament, because the prophet Isaiah wrote about God's servant who would suffer and pour out his life for God's people. The impossible happens with Jesus. How can God be found in human form? How can this happen? Everything that God is, sure, that's just too big to be squeezed into a man. How can this happen? It can, because this is God. He is God of the impossible. If we sit and think about it too much, we'll drive ourselves mad. Sooner or later, we just have to accept that it was possible, it could be done, and it was done, because Jesus is God. He took the form of an obedient, humble servant, made in human likeness. The same word that was used in verse 6 to say that he was in very nature God, absolutely God, truly, really, fully God, is now used again in verse 7. He was in very nature man, absolutely man, truly, really, fully man, a servant. Paul speaks of being set free from the law of sin and death, and this God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, in Romans 8:3. Jesus brought all of his divine nature into the form of a servant in human likeness so that he might pour out his life, a sacrifice for our sin. Unbelievable. Unimaginable. I don't know how God contracted himself into the form of a man, but I am certain that he did. How amazing. Are you thinking, wow, yet? I think you should. But wait, there's more. Not only did Jesus deny himself his rights and make himself nothing, not only did he take the very nature of a servant, not only was he made in human likeness, the most amazing thing is still to come. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus, the Son of God, died. Jesus, one who had always existed with God the Father in heaven, the immortal one, died. Jesus chose to take on human likeness. There was no difficulty with people accepting that. They could see that he was a man, fully man. But it took a whole lot more to convince them that he was who he claimed to be, God. He was the same as other men in appearance, but there was something different about him. People were amazed at all the things he said. He spoke with an authority like no other. And the things he did showed that he had divine authority over nature. He told the seas to be calm, and they were. He told demons to leave the possessed, and they did. He told the lame to walk, and they did. He told the dead Lazarus to rise, and he did. People saw him do things no man could do. Disciple Peter recognized who he was. When Jesus asked him, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16:16. He recognizes Jesus as nothing less than the Son of the living God. But this was before Jesus began teaching them that he would have to die. Everyone knows that God can never die because God has power over everything. Even death. God is immortal. But Jesus was even prepared to humble himself unto death. He humbled himself to death on a cross for you, for me. He came to do the will of the Father, his Father. He became obedient to God the Father. Though he was rich, he became poor, took on the nature of a servant, and did the will of God, even though it meant he would have to die. The disciples were confused, wouldn't we be? The one who had revealed himself to them as God hung on the cross and died. The immortal died. Can it be? How can it be? Why should it be? Why does it have to be? Jesus went to the cross, obedient to the will of God, pleased to do the will of God. Scripture says, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Jesus became a curse for us, so that he could take upon himself the punishment due to us for our sins, so that we may be rescued, we might be saved. The ultimate obedience, even to death on a cross. He gave himself for us. Jesus made himself nothing and humbled himself. He willingly went to the cross. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, for sinners' sake, for our sake. He held nothing back. Before we take the bread and the wine, I'd just like us to sing and remind ourselves of the King, Son of the Living God, becoming a servant who humbled himself even to death on the cross. Let's sing the Servant King. It goes on. That wasn't the end. Praise God. It's not the end of the hymn quoted in Philippians 2. So if you could quickly look back to Philippians 2. And we reach as far as the end of verse 8, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. But it goes on from there. Philippians 2 verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those first Christians on European soil in Philippi would know the reality of Jesus' death, but they would also know of the reality of his resurrection. So we read here of the risen and exalted Lord Jesus. Of course the grave could not hold him. Of course death wouldn't have the victory over him. Jesus is God. Jesus is immortal. Jesus is risen and lives forever. Therefore, we read, because Jesus was willing to hold nothing back and was obedient even to death on a cross, which was the whole purpose of Jesus becoming a man, humbly giving his life for the salvation of man. Because of this, God raised him to the highest place, the position which he'd refused to grasp, he'd refused to cling on to in verse 6. In response to his obedience, he's been given a new status. He's been given a name that is above every name. And that name is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's my Lord. He's your Lord, if you believe he paid the price of your salvation. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Jesus raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10 verse 9. But we must never forget that he is Lord. Full stop. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord of the universe. He's Lord of everything and everybody. The whole world belongs to the Lord. The risen Jesus is the exalted Lord of all. That's why the believers in the first century could be so bold in proclaiming the gospel, because they really believed that Jesus is Lord of all. We mustn't restrict his lordship. Jesus is Lord of all. The world doesn't recognize it yet, but one day it will. The process has already started. The risen Jesus is Lord, and some acknowledge this already. But Jesus is in the process of bringing everything under his rule. The day is coming when Jesus' final victory will be secured. The Lord and Creator speaks in Isaiah's prophecy and says, before me every knee will bow. Isaiah 45, and that's echoed here. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. There will come a day when all will show the ultimate act of submission and bow before the Lord and Creator. All creation will honour Jesus by falling on their knees before him, recognising him as Lord and King. The full extent of this submission is shown when it says, every knee, all will bow. And this is further stressed by adding, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There will be no exceptions on that day. Everyone and everything will kneel in submission before him. There will also be verbal acknowledgement of Jesus' lordship. Everyone will confess with their mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. At the moment, people have a choice whether to call Jesus Lord or not. But on that final day, there will be no choice. Everyone will see that Jesus is Lord. Of course, this will be a dreadful day for unbelievers, because they will see that they have lived a life rejecting God's true way, and they will be condemned to continuing their lives apart from God for eternity in a dreadful place. They will recognize what God has done for them, but too late. They certainly won't enjoy bowing before their Lord and Maker. But believers should be filled with great hope and joy. It should give us great assurance, because Jesus is risen. Jesus is exalted. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is my Lord, and nothing can stop me from knowing his lordship forever. Paul says in his letter to the Colossians, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Those early Christians met together to share their lives together, everything they knew and experienced, their encouragements and discouragements, everything they knew of their Lord, every aspect of their lives as believers, all the things they were encouraged to do to remember him, their songs, their prayers, their discussions about God's word. Their whole existence was based upon the truths within this hymn. Jesus left his majesty in heaven to be born as a man, so that he could serve his beloved creation, man, ultimately in his obedience to death on a cross. But then to rise again, to be exalted as Lord of all. These are the truths that they held so dear. These are the truths that we hold dear and we proclaim. Jesus is risen. Jesus is Lord of all. Let's stand and sing that wonderful hymn, inspired by the day that they recognized that Jesus was risen. Let's stand and sing. See what a morning.